So we come then to Galatians again, to chapter 4 and verses 12 to 20, which, as I said in reading them then, is one of Paul's kind of emotional sections of the letter, isn't it? I hope you could feel that as I read those verses to you. But this section is also a digression. It's a kind of typical Pauline digression from his main argument. Verses 12 to 20 then breaks off then from what we've been seeing over the past sermons when we've been looking at Paul's scriptural arguments, explaining the gospel he brought to the Galatians, how this was founded on the promises given to Abraham, and the role then of the promises to Abraham in relation to the Mosaic law, the law covenant, and the contrast then he worked between those two different covenants. But here then, having been over that for so long, as it were, through these chapters in this letter, he breaks at verse 12. Now, if you follow Paul's argument, we could go, as it were, from verse 11 straight to verse 21. We could read Paul saying then about the weak and miserable principles of the Mosaic law. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And then go to verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And the argument flows perfectly naturally. And he continues through then, as we'll see next week, to contrast again the law covenant and the promise covenant through the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. So these verses then, 12 to 20, we could put in brackets, in parentheses. They form then an emotional parenthesis to the main flow of the argument here in Galatians. That doesn't, of course, mean they're unimportant, that we could do without them, because, as I hope to show you, they teach us some important lessons, but particularly about then Paul himself and his relationship then to the Galatians. And I would just like to draw four lessons then from Paul himself and his relationship to the Galatians, broken down into two parts. Paul the person, and Paul the pastor. Now, Dan managed to contrive six P's this morning. I'm afraid I've only managed to come up with two P's for my alliteration this evening. Paul the person, or you might say, if you prefer, Paul the man. So Paul himself then. What do we learn about him here? Well, we learn first of all that he was passionate in his concern for the Lord and his gospel. That's, I've emphasized in our readings, don't we? Paul was not a cold, kind of detached man. He wasn't a theologian, as it were, who could just expound things or did expound things in a sort of very dry and boring way. I don't know what your image of the Apostle Paul is. Paul is one of these polymaths, these great figures from history, who had so many different characteristics. We can have Paul then, as I said, the theologian. We can have Paul the preacher. Paul the church planter. Paul the Pharisee. Paul the libertine, as some would have him, in relation to the law. Paul then the missionary. Paul the evangelist, all these sort of different aspects of what we learn about Paul through his letters and from the book of Acts. And they can give us different impressions of what this man was like. And I'm not here then this evening to try to give you some kind of impression of the whole personality of the apostle. But just to say that one thing that's clear from this section is that he was then a man who cared deeply for Christ and cared deeply for the gospel he preached to the Galatians, and consequently cared deeply for these Christian people. He was not someone who then, when he learned about what had happened in the Galatian churches, when he learned that some Jews had come and wrought havoc among them by bringing false teaching about the law, he wasn't someone who sat back and said, well, you know, shrugging his shoulders, that's the way things go. He was deeply concerned. As we've read then, he can use in verse 12, he says, I plead with you. I plead with you. In verse 19, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. He feels that much pain for them now. He feels this much for them. He is emotional, as it were, about the situation that has arisen in these churches, because he cares deeply then for them, because he cares deeply for his Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I am concerned about Christians, particularly Christian preachers, who seem to think that the way to preach is in a very unemotional way. We seem to think that the way to do it is to teach in the sense of just kind of expound scripture. It's like delivering a lecture. It's like just unfolding truth. Though we can do it with PowerPoint or aids, but what really matters is just laying out doctrine. And so how I am, how I feel as a preacher, well, that doesn't really matter, does it? Because what counts is the truth in a way that somehow wants to detach it from all that should go with it in terms of the involvement of our whole soul, our whole being. That a preacher, a teacher, you as a Christian man or woman, surely you cannot be someone who believes these truths that we love to preach, these truths that we sing about our Redeemer and Lord, and then we'll kind of just unfold them or speak to someone in a way that doesn't involve your feelings. Now, I'm not here as a kind of Welshman saying, you know, we've got to have lots of wheel and feeling and passion in our preaching, that we've got to kind of work ourselves up to do that. We are different people. I myself am probably one of the more reserved and less emotional types, particularly of Welshmen. But that's not the point. The point is that when we speak of the Lord, our feelings should be evident. It should be consistent with the way that you are as a person, that you express that truth. And none of us will be doing that without feeling. None of us will do it in a way that comes across to the person that they don't really care, that it doesn't really matter what they're saying about Jesus and his love for sinners. That when we speak of Jesus and his love, people need to, they'll see it, they will feel it as a fellow human being. They will know, they will sense, they will feel that that is real for you. That it is from your heart. It is body and soul commitment to the truth of the gospel. And that when you hear then that someone is preaching against the truth of the gospel, then that affects you because you love the Lord and his gospel. And when you hear that someone who had once professed faith in Jesus Christ seems to have turned away from him, and seem to now repudiate that gospel, then like Paul here, you will feel that. You don't just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter now. It's just one less member of the church. No, we feel because the gospel matters to us. It mattered the Apostle Paul, didn't it? The Apostle Paul then writes, as he would have preached, from his heart. What we read in Galatians in particular, because I said this is a particularly emotional letter, but it's consistent with all his writings, that they throb then with his feelings for the Lord, with his love for Christ, and his passion then for the gospel. And so all of us then ought to be this kind of people. If you're a Christian, you can't be a Christian who just says, I'm a Christian because I adhere to these truths. You don't just say, well, you know, these Westminster standards, I believe them. I tick these boxes and I agree with the 1689 Confession of Faith and I can answer all the questions in the Catechism. No, it's we ourselves love the Lord about whom these truths in these great doctrines. It's about him and about the gospel then, and we love him. It's not simply a set of truths. It's not a doctrinal position that we have, is it? It's a love for the Lord himself. So we learn here then, as we read this, that Paul then was a man like this, a man who cared. He was a passionate man, passionate for his Saviour. But secondly then, we learn here that Paul was an ugly man. What we read here is that Paul was ugly. So we read then in verse 14, Paul says, even though my illness was a trial to you. Now, of course, there's been a lot of speculation about what Paul's illness actually was. A lot of people would say it was malaria, and he was afflicted by that, and might link that to his thorn in the flesh, and this kind of thing that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians. But Paul here says, whatever his illness was, it was a trial to the Galatians. He says, my fleshly illness was a trial, a burden to you. And that sounds like something more than any run-of-the-mill illness, doesn't it? That if somebody's ill, a single man like Paul, and he comes ill into a church, a group of people, yes, there's some effort to look after him and to care for him for sure, but he's saying, look, it was a trial. This is a problem for you. So it seems to be much more than some kind of ordinary sickness that they were looking after him with. But that's certainly borne out by what he goes on to say. He says, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. In other words, the sickness that Paul had was one that could have induced them to do that. The kind of sickness he had was one that invited scorn. It invited contempt. Now, when you hear then that someone's ill, do you feel contempt for them? When you hear that Val is back in hospital this week, do you scorn that? Do you think, well, I'll go to hospital and pour scorn over Val because she's ill? Well, of course you don't. That would be a very abnormal reaction, wouldn't it? You don't normally look at somebody who's ill or hear of somebody who's sick and feel contempt for them. And that's not just us as Christians, is it? Just ordinary people around us, non-Christians, don't naturally scorn sick people in general. But of course, there is a category of sick people that does invite scorn, isn't there? And that's people who are disfigured. People who are disfigured or disabled by their sickness are those who invite scorn. So people afflicted with cerebral palsy, you know, lambasted in the past as spastics and so on. People then who are physically disfigured. People with cleft lip or cleft palate, again, are often ridiculed or scorned. The disfigured condition invites people to respond in that way, doesn't it? People then with certain kinds of disabling illnesses that change their physical condition, as I say, disfigure them, invites that. People actually with disfigured personalities, if you like, or abnormal, unusual personalities, psychiatric illnesses like schizophrenia, again, invite, because of their oddness, contempt, and are scorned in societies down the ages. People with autism, again, are scorned because of their oddness. So there are certain kinds of illnesses that invite this. And so Paul's saying, you didn't respond like that to me because he had something like that then. Some kind of disfiguring condition which would have invited or induced them to scorn him. And a lot of people link this then to what he goes on to say when he says in verse 15, what's happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. You would have torn out your eyes. Now, this may be Paul's rhetoric, of course. This may simply be Paul coming up with some dramatic picture of how much they cared for him and loved him when he was amongst them. He's sitting there and he's thinking, how can I express your zeal for me before? Well, it was so great, let's say, you would have torn out your eyes for me. Or perhaps it was that, in fact, his sickness, his disfiguring illness, was an eye disease. He was disfigured by an eye condition when he was among them. And we know that eye conditions are very disfiguring, aren't they? If you see somebody with one eye, with an eye that's got an empty socket, it's disfiguring. It makes it difficult to engage. It affects the way you interact with somebody, and it can induce scorn. With somebody then who even has glasses like me, people at school like that, when you're at school, you're in, are called goggle eyes and four eyes and things. It induces ridicule, a sort of disfigurement to do with the eyes. So it's often thought then that what Paul's getting at here is he had a disfiguring condition because of some eye disease. And that's why in chapter 5 he famously says, I'm writing with big letters because he had poor eyes. At least during his time in Galatia, we don't know if this is true, how long he was like this, if it was eye disease. But certainly he was in some way disfigured. He was in some way ugly that would have induced them or could have induced them to hold him in contempt. And yet, of course, by the grace of God, he was tremendously, in inverted commas, successful, wasn't he, in his evangelistic ministry amongst these Galatian churches, in spite of his condition, in spite of being sick in a way that could have induced them to hold him in contempt, because, as I say, it looks like he was disfigured, he was ugly, nonetheless, he established, as we read in Acts, these churches through Galatia, from which many other churches went out. He established, he founded, and churches were solidly founded then by his ministry, along with Barnabas, amongst the Galatian churches. His disfigurement, his ugliness, did not hinder then the success of his evangelistic ministry amongst them. There was, of course, a famous 18th century preacher who was disfigured by eye disease. Dr. Squinton, he was called at the time in the press. Dr. Squinton is more well known as George Whitfield. And he was one who was quite difficult to look at because he had a massive squint. But he too then was greatly used, of course, by the Lord in his preaching. Now, this kind of thing is important in our day, isn't it? Because we live in a society that's obsessed by prettiness, that's obsessed by physical appearance. That anybody to be successful as a politician has to look good now in the media. Even if, like poor William Hague, you know, you're afflicted just by baldness, then that's enough to kind of terminate aspirations politically, let alone anything that might be meaningfully disfiguring. So that's the kind of society we live in. Magazines, newspapers, the media, plastered with pretty people. You can't be a newsreader without looking attractive. But that isn't how, of course, it works then with the gospel. It's a reminder, isn't it? It isn't how it works. We don't need to be good-looking people. We don't need to be those who could be tremendously attractive before the media and before the world around us. Paul himself was not like that. Paul himself is somebody who would have put you off, perhaps. That was the natural reaction he thought the Galatians could have had. He wasn't then attractive to behold, but he was tremendously successful because his ministry depended not then on, as he says so many times, not in his own brilliant rhetoric, not in his own techniques, not on himself with his personality, not on himself with his physical attractiveness. It depended, of course, on preaching that Christ crucified and the grace of God then working through him. So Paul then, as a man who was passionate for his Saviour, and he was a man who was also, at least during his ministry amongst the Galatians, unpleasant to look at. Probably, as I say, because of eye disease. So Paul the man. And then we have Paul, so with Paul the pastor. Paul now writes this letter, of course, in his pastoral capacity, as it were, towards these Galatian churches he's established, towards these men and women he loves in Jesus Christ. And so we see then that, first of all, Paul loves them even when they do not love him. Paul still loves them even when they appear no longer to love him. So we've seen then when he preached among them, even though he was ugly, even though there seemed to be nothing to attract him physically to them, they loved him. He says, you would have torn your eyes out for me. You loved me as if I was Jesus Christ himself. You loved me as if I was an angel of God. You welcomed me in that way. But then, of course, he goes on to say, but what has happened to you? He says at the end of our section, verse 20, I'm perplexed. I don't understand now what's going on with you. When I was with you, you were like that, so zealous, so keen to help me. And now, he says in verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He actually fears that they now might regard him as an enemy. Incredible. They seem to have been so influenced then by the agitators, Paul's opponents, these Jewish opponents, that he says, well, you seem to have gone over to their side, as we considered last time from verse 10 and so on. He's saying, you seem now to be observing days and months and years. You seem to have given up into this circumcision group. You seem to have given in to them and aligned yourselves with these people who are enemies of Christ, who are enemies of the gospel, who are therefore enemies of me. And if you've joined with my enemies, then are you really now my enemy? Are you aligning yourself as opponents to me? Paul can hardly believe it. Yet this seems to be what had happened. Never quite clear quite how much they aligned with the opponents and so on. But nonetheless, they certainly do not regard him now with that same love and passion that they did when he was amongst them. They seem to have turned against him, even gone over to the other side, even become part of the establishment opposed to Paul. But as I say, Paul still loves them, doesn't he? He opens in our section by saying, I plead with you, brothers. Brothers, he says. He doesn't say, well, now you've gone over to the other side, I'm not going to regard you as a Christian anymore. He doesn't say, well, I can't address you as a brother in the Lord now because you've aligned yourselves with these heretics. No, he says, I plead with you, brothers. Even though he's fearful, as I say, they may have joined his enemies, whom he denounces, as we read earlier, as those who propagate a false gospel. These are men who propagate a gospel that he anathematizes these men. Let them be eternally condemned, he says, of these men. And yet for these Christians, these brothers, he says, no, you're still brothers. Even though you've aligned yourself with these enemies of Christ and his gospel. He says in verse 19, as we read, my dear children. My dear children. Again, this is the language of people he regards as Christian brothers, as saints in Christ still, in spite of them, as it were, having seemingly betrayed him and betrayed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's constant in his commitment to these Christians in Galatia, isn't he? In spite of them, the massive change in them in relation to him. And I'm sure you can see this is important. It's very easy for us to kind of denounce people as not Christians because they depart from our value system, from our doctrinal standards. We believe that the confessions of this church and the doctrines we base it on are correct. Of course we do. That's why we're here. But if we get to a position where we start to regard others, people in other churches are somehow not perhaps Christian, or even say they're not Christians, because of that, then we've gone to a terrible position, haven't we? Paul will say, well, hang on. These are people who have aligned themselves with the enemies, and yet he is still willing to regard them as brothers in Christ. They've made a big mistake. It's a serious error on their part. But nonetheless, the whole letter of Galatians is written because he wants to reclaim them, because he wants to bring them back to a wholehearted and fully informed commitment to Christ and his gospel. He doesn't say, okay, now you've aligned yourselves with my enemies, that's it. You're beyond the pale, I excommunicate you. Paul doesn't believe in secondary excommunication. He doesn't believe that just because you associate with the wrong kind of people, that you, by that fact alone, are no longer to be regarded as a brother or sister in Christ. So we need to be careful about how we interact and regard people then who depart from our orthodoxy and align themselves with others we would regard as unorthodox. That fact does not make them non-Christians. They may well still be brothers in Christ. They were brothers in Christ before. There's no reason they don't remain brothers in Jesus Christ. But then Paul, the pastor, has a very different view, doesn't he, of the enemies, of the agitators, as he calls them in chapter 5. He says here then in our section from verse 17, he says, those people, he won't call these ones brothers. He will not even name these people. Those people, he says. Those people, you know who I'm talking about. and they're not in the category of brothers. They're not in that category. These are the enemies of the gospel. These are the ones that he famously denounces in chapter 5 and verse 12 by saying, "Oh, these circumcision people, I wish they'd just castrate themselves." These circumcision people, he says in chapter 1, they're anathema. They're outside Jesus Christ. Because they are preaching then a gospel that's opposed to the truth. They're not those who, like the Galatians, are misguided by such people. They are the propagators of it themselves. And Paul then draws here, as elsewhere, I think, a very clear distinction between those who teach and preach and advocate heresy and others who may be beguiled and misled by the heresy. And it's a very important distinction, isn't it? Paul says, on the one hand, those who preach and teach this, these are anathema. He has no time for them. He says, as we'll see next week, these people have to be put out of the church. These are enemies of the gospel, need to be dealt with as such. So Paul's zeal then has different results, doesn't it? He is a passion, a zeal for the Lord. But his passion and zeal for the Lord and his gospel doesn't blind him to differences. He discriminates then between these two different groups. He's a passionate zeal for the Lord that says to one group, these Jewish agitators, anathema, outside the church, your enemies of the gospel. But he's a passion and zeal for the Lord that says to these others, no, your brothers. Oh, you're confused. I don't understand what's going on. I'm perplexed by your behaviour. But I know you're still brothers. I believe you're friends, brothers in Jesus Christ. And so for these people, he pleads. Pastoral, he desires, he prays, he writes, he preaches that they would be reclaimed, as it were, to the whole gospel and to a fully informed understanding of Jesus Christ. And so we want then ourselves, and we pray then that we as a church, particularly the elders in the church, would be discerning like this, that we would distinguish between people, as Paul does here in relation to Galatia, that we would have a zeal for Jesus Christ, but a zeal for the Lord that discriminates, that is zealous for him, putting out of the church where needed those who are opposed to Christ and his truth. But at the same time, having the wisdom then and the patience to distinguish such people from others who may be just misled, beguiled, have the wool pulled over their eyes, who perplex us and frustrate us. But we want to lead such people to the truth. We don't anathematize these people. So we pray then, and we want you to pray for Dan, for all the elders, that we would be wise then in our pastoral oversight of the church, and that all of us as Christians would be wise and discerning and use then discrimination in looking at Christian brothers and sisters, distinguishing who is and who isn't, that our zeal might be informed then and wisely guided as Paul's was. So we have then Paul then the man, or Paul the person. A passionate man in the service of the Lord, not hindered by God's grace through being ugly during his Galatian ministry. Paul the pastor then, whose passion then was discriminating those who were true brothers and sisters who needed to be brought to a fuller understanding from those who had been outside, were outside the kingdom, outside the church. May the Lord help us to have a love and a zeal for the Lord, which, like Paul, then was discriminating. Amen. So we'll close with number 828. 828.